Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Together. As we study the foundations and rhythms of the early church, we can discover how being deeply connected in the community of believers can transform our lives, our cities, and the world. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy!
Good morning, church. It's wonderful to see you all. Hey, I wanted to take this time, if you came in after the introduction and you came here and you have your boxes for Christmas Child, I want to take this time now to invite you to come place them up here at the front. I saw a few people come in with them. While they're doing that, the rest of us, would you, if any of you are willing or able, just stand with me as we read our scripture this morning. This is from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. It said, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. You may take a seat. Church, isn't that description wonderful? Isn't that beautiful? Everything about that should ache you. Something in you should go, I want that. This is what it looked like in the early church, the first disciples of Jesus, after their church ministry had begun. This is what it looked like, and it was beautiful. Their church continued on for years and years, growing as God had continued to add to their number daily those who were being saved. And over years and years and years and years, here we are. We are here as members of this church, and it is still beautiful. Thank you for partaking in this with us. We here in the church, just in case you guys didn't know this, we here at the church are disciples of Jesus. I know there's some people that kind of know that they've been taught that believers in Jesus and disciples were like two different levels where you're like, oh, we'll believe in Jesus, but then being a disciple comes like after many, many years of like doing a whole bunch of stuff. Newsflash and congratulations, if you're a believer in Jesus, you're a disciple of Jesus. You already did it. Great job. You passed. We are all disciples of Jesus, like that early church. And what we mean by disciple is the word disciple means someone being apprenticed, someone learning under a master or a mentor, hoping to learn to be more like their mentor or their master, joining in with them in their life, walking with them, being guided by them, listening to them, and seeing how they interact with people. John Mark Comer, Practicing the Way, talks about what it's like to apprentice under Jesus and the three goals of an apprentice under Jesus. I love the way that he says it because he says it so clear and simple that every single one of us can grasp it and understand it. Our goals as disciples of Jesus is to be with Jesus, to be like Jesus, and then to live as he did. To be with him, to be like him, and then to live as he did. When we begin to spend time with Jesus, when you start to look at Jesus' life, you start to see his heart. You start to see what aches his heart and what he's passionate about. And when you spend time with someone like that over years and time and over, you know, interactions and conversations, once you start to be more like this person, when you start to be more like him, what aches his heart starts to ache our hearts. And what we begin to be passionate about starts to look a lot like what he is passionate about. And then eventually, after some time of doing that, when we go out into the world with those aches and those passions, we start to act and do like Jesus did. And we start to make moves in life that look very similar to the moves that Jesus made in his life. That's the goal. To be with him, to be like him, and then to do like him. Now that last one, doing like him, I think is really important, especially for us here in the West, because we've grown up in this kind of environment where we pride ourselves on knowledge, on growing in our knowledge and our understanding. In our culture, you can just know and you are. It's very Descartes kind of, I think, therefore I am, very kind of under all of the aspects of our culture. It's, if you know the right things, then you must be, right? If I intellectually grasp a whole bunch of different ideas, then I am this thing, or I am this person. If I know all the right things, if I can, we can do this in church oftentimes, you see this a lot, where if I can just know all the right stuff and just logically order all of the right beliefs, then it should be good, right? I got it. I'm in the clear. I know all the right information. That should be it, right? So this is why the last part of what it means to be a disciple and apprentice of Jesus is so important, because if you talk to some of those other disciples of Jesus around that time, they had a lot of strong things to say about that last point. And I think things that we would be very wise to hear and listen to. Jesus' brother, who was a disciple of Jesus, which, first of all, if you could convince your brother that you are the savior of the universe, you might be, you know, because it's very hard to do that. It's very hard to even have your brother or sister respect you, but to treat you as the God of the universe, whoa, that's unbelievable. And so James wrote a letter to a church, helping them to address this issue. And I think that it would be very wise of us to look into it and to learn from it. This is from the first chapter of his letter. And he says, if anyone thinks himself, and it's himself and herself, so women involved as well, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, meaning tame his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep one unstained by the world. Quick question here. Have you guys ever met somebody who knew a lot of Bible information but never lived any of it out? Do you know any of those people? Here's another one. Have you ever been hurt by someone that knows a lot of scripture, who knows a ton about the Bible? Has someone like that ever crossed your path and hurt you? You know what's weird about those? Those hurt more. There's something about when someone knows a lot of scripture and knows a lot about the Bible, and then they hurt you, it hurts more. It almost feels like it would be better if they didn't know all that stuff. Like, almost like that would be better. If they didn't know a lot of scripture and then they hurt you, that's just normal. But to know a lot of scripture and a lot about what's in the Bible and to still hurt somebody, that stings a lot. When you meet somebody who knows a lot but does not do as they know. James is reminding us that if you do not put into practice, if we do not put into practice what we know, and we do not do as we claim to believe, then it doesn't matter what we know. In that instance, if you know a lot of Bible information but can't tame your tongue and are wild with your words and harmful with your words, I don't really care what you know. And you know this too. You've met a lot of people that if they're just mean in the way they say things, I don't want to see your degrees. I don't care. Pastor Andy Stanley says it this way. On the other end, you can have all of the aspects of a healthy marriage memorized, but have an awful one. We know this. It's what you do that proves who you are. Knowing is important, but only knowing when we do what we know. That's when it matters. We know this from psychology that our habits prove who we are because our character is the habitual reflection of your aim. What you're aiming at, your habits reveal where your aim is. Your aim reflects your character reflects your heart, and your heart reflects who you are. So what you do proves who you are, shows who you are. This is why we can interact with someone that knows a lot of scripture and knows a lot of information, but if they do not do it, you know who they are. You see through it. We're not saying that knowing is not important, but we're saying that knowing needs to drive what you do, and then that's when it becomes key. Consider the early church community. Look at this community. If we've just kind of taken all this kind of in for a moment, look at the early church community. Who were they? What did they do? It says in the scripture that daily people were being added to their number, those that were being saved. What does that mean about that community? Even just that one alone. We'll talk about that one today specifically. What does that mean? That there is a people group where people were added to their number daily, those that were being saved. It must mean that these people who wanted to live like Jesus, they were with Jesus, they lived like Jesus, and then they acted as him, means that their heart ached for the things his heart ached for. And Jesus came here to seek and to save the lost. That was who he was. That is what ached Jesus' heart. That is what he was passionate about. Jesus came here to seek and save those that were living a life so far from God. He wanted to find them and bring them home. This early church community was the same way. And so for us, this is a question for us, even just again on that one specifically. If we desire for our hearts to align with Jesus, if we desire for our lives to reflect the life that Jesus lived, his heart was for the lost. If we want this, then ours ought to be as well. As disciples of Jesus, to be like him and to live like him means our hearts need to be for those that are far from God. Where Jesus said that statement that he came to seek and save the lost, if that sounds familiar to you, a few weeks ago I was able to speak on a story, one of my favorites in the scriptures, about a tax collector named Zacchaeus. That was actually what Jesus said in the end of the story. Zacchaeus was this tax collector, very wealthy in what he had done, and he wanted to see Jesus, and then Jesus made room to enter into his home and to meet with him and speak with him and eat with him. And that's where he revealed this. You know what's very interesting about that story? Jesus does that a lot. He meets with people in their home all of the time. He's constantly doing this, meeting people where they are, eating with them, and conversing with them. Actually says this later, you know, this is a habit of Jesus' life. As we're talking about habits and the character and the aim, if Jesus constantly was in people's homes eating with them and talking with them, what does that mean about him? What does that mean about his character? So this is the next story. It's a couple chapters later. It says, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector, another one, by the name of Levi, sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them, meaning people like him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus' disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. This is who Jesus was. He did this all of the time. And Jesus would go into people's homes, meet with them, and call them to repent and turn to what God is doing. Just so you guys know what I mean by repent, because I grew up in an understanding where kind of when I heard the word repentance, I kind of assumed it meant a very low religious experience, where you kind of like, I mixed it completely with confession, where confession is about kind of laying out everything that you've done in front of God and kind of acknowledging all those things. And that's definitely a part of repentance, but repentance, the act of it, is turning from one way you used to do things to another. So when Jesus would call people to repent for the kingdom of God is near, he's saying, stop going the way you've been going and join what God is doing right now, because he's doing it near you. Join in with that. Now, in my mind, you can't really turn where you're going, you know, turn where you've been going to a new place without some acknowledgement of the ways that you have failed to do that or the ways that you need to change. That's where the confession kind of comes into the part of repentance. So it's an absolute piece of it. But the repentance is the turning. So he would call people in their homes, join what God is doing. Be a part of what God is doing because it's happening right near you. And there's space for you. When you hear about baptism, this is what baptism is all about. In the early times of the Gospels, you'll hear people got baptized for their repentance of sins and meant that they were making a choice to say, I am leaving the old way of doing things. Going down into the water was symbolizing dying to the old way of things and then rising in the new life, the new path that you're going on. So that any moment in your rest of your life, where the old habits would try to find their ways back in, you can remember, I don't live there anymore. That version of me died. I'm living the new way that God has called me to live. You use that as a day to remember that decision you've made. It's a beautiful description of it. This is what Jesus called people to do. And this is what it means to live like Jesus. It means having a desire to want to seek those who are lost and call them to repent as we have repented, to turn from the way we used to do things to the way God is doing things. And so for us, we want to invite others to live like Jesus, to live with Jesus, to learn to be like Jesus, and then to do like Jesus with us. That's what we're called to do and to be. To have a desire to seek those who are far from God because we were once far from God. And we have seen what it's like. So now we bring others into the fold with us. So quick heart check here. Does your heart ache for the lost? Do you desire for people to know Jesus? Do you desire for the sick to be healed, for the captives to be set free, for people who are living a life right now in their sin that they don't know what it's doing to them, and they won't know until it's fully encapsulated their heart when it's too late? Do you seek for those people to be freed from that? That's what Jesus desires. If you do, if that is your desire, let me read James' statement real quick again. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not do, they deceive their own heart, and their religion is worthless. We know, are we doing? We have the ache. What are we doing about it? Are we doing anything about it? James actually says earlier, prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not just hearers who deceive themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face. This one's just a man, trust me. It's he who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looks at himself and has gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looked intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, meaning Jesus' way of life, and has continued in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an active doer, this person will be blessed in what he does. We are not called to be knowers. We are called to be doers. We are called to act on the aches of our heart, like Jesus acted on the ache of his heart. Knowing without doing, according to James, is worthless. It means nothing. When you get to heaven, there's not going to be a test. So what do we need to do? We need to seek the lost and invite them to follow Jesus, to be with him, to live like him, and to live as he lived. So this is, I feel like I have to kind of take the speaker hat off here and just kind of fully be me here for a moment. That's kind of the information here. That's kind of the general gist. But here's, I think, the most critical point I think we need to get to in order to get anywhere with this. We all know inviting people is hard. It's very difficult. A lot of you have probably been in this position many times before, a person at a church standing up on the podium saying, you need to invite people to church. We've been here. It's really uncomfortable. Sorry if I'm making you feel that way right now. It's hard. It's one thing, you know, for someone to kind of come up here and say, hey, you need to invite people, go and do it. And then it's like, okay, but do you know how difficult it is out there to do that? It's hard. I don't know when to. I don't know what to look for. So this is where I want to make one thing really clear, actually multiple things really clear. Number one, I know that our church desires to seek the lost. I know that. I know that because I've interacted with many of you and heard your stories, and I've been able to be a part of a lot of your lives. I'm still trying. There's so many of you. I'm trying so hard to get to be a part of everybody's. But I'm hearing a desire for the lost. So I know we have it. Our church is growing. It is growing because it is healthy. A tree grows when it's healthy, not because it had a sermon that told it to grow. It's growing because it's healthy. We are growing because the aches of our hearts are like Jesus' aches. So what do we do with them? How do we do it? If you're here right now as I'm saying all of this and asking about the aches of your heart and everything, if you have felt, even for just a moment, a sense of guilt or blame, I'm sorry. That is not what I desire for any of you to feel right now at this moment. And the reason I'm saying this is because I don't blame anyone here. Because actually the weight, in my opinion, falls on me. Why me? Because I'm a speaker of this. I'm a teacher of this. I don't blame the people who hear. I look at the people who teach it. Parents, this is a good example. Parents, for those of you who have adult children, when you taught your kid to drive, and when they were getting in the car the first time, did you shut the door, open the window, and just say, hey, when you go out there, you're just going to make sure you stop. You got to stop at some points during it. Go in peace. Did you ever do that? Is that how you teach? I mean, you could do that. It would just, you know, you'd have a lot of debt. But what do you do? How do you teach a kid to drive for the first time? How do you teach them to stop on the road? You show them where the signs are and what it means. You help them to learn how to do it. Say, when you see a light, stop. When you see a stop sign, stop. You don't just say, hey, you got to go do it. Do it. This is what drivers do. They stop on the road. You're like, I don't know where to go with that. Think about for us now as people who are driving, or if you are, you know, as if you are driving, think about, do you get in your car and go out and say, you know, God, I just pray that you give me the wisdom to know when to stop. Just let me know, send me a sign that you want me to stop going 60 mile an hour in a 40 or something. You know, God, just show me when. I want to stop so badly. Your heart aches for me to stop. Show me when. You don't do that. I mean, I really hope you don't, because I drive here. I live near here. Please don't do that. What do you do? You know when to stop because you see the signs. You've been trained and patterned your life to respond when you see the signs in your way. I think that's a much more effective way of doing this. I don't think it's just go do it. I think it's, well, when do I do it? Because at least from what I've seen, there are signs out there. I just don't think we've been taught when to respond or how to respond to them. So that's what I'd like to help kind of focus on here. That's why I put the blame on me, because if I don't show you the signs or at least address them up here, then you're going to go out into the world and not know. And then you get a lot of tickets for not stopping. And I don't have the money to pay those for you. I'm just kidding. So I'd like to share with you kind of our vision for inviting, our paradigm for inviting people to be a part of the church. I want to share with you our paradigm around it, and then I'm going to share with you three signs that when you see, it is a call to invite. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to share the paradigm and then the signs here. So here is the overarching view, the view that we want to share. Here's our strategy. Here is how it all fits in. Here's how the inviting fits into the narrative of everything we do here. Here is our strategy. When you want to invite people to church, before they sit in our pews, they need a seat at our table. Before they sit in our pews, I know we don't have pews, but it sounds better that way. But before they sit in our pews, they need a seat at our table. When a person enters your home, or when you enter somebody else's home, my life group, we talk about this all the time, because a lot of my group that we talk about, we have a lot of people who work in different people's homes and environments where they have to enter in different homes and see people in that place. It's different. When you see people at a table, the relationship's different. It's real. It connects on a level that just talking from a distance can't. When we want people to be a part of our life, invite them to your life. Oftentimes, we think about inviting someone to church. We talk about doing church and we're doing life together. But if we can't invite someone to our life before inviting them to church, if we just invite them to church here on Sunday before our life, it's almost like saying, hey, I want to invite you to our life, but you need to know something first. You need to know something before I can have you in my life. Thought, what if your life was the thing they needed to know? What if your life was the information they needed to know? Jesus, before he left, before he died, told his disciples this: a new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Your life is the church they need to experience. They will get it. For those of us who are learning to be like Jesus and do like Jesus, if your heart aches for the things that his heart aches over, get at a table with somebody, they'll see it. They'll meet Jesus. They will feel who he is. They'll know who he is if you love the way that he has loved you. We have been freely loved and given to. Do the same. He calls his disciples to go and do the same. Don't get confused about thinking that what we're doing here on Sunday morning is the whole church. It is a part of it, but it is not the whole church. This church building is like our training center. It's where we get revamped, restocked, and reloaded with Jesus and his mission, and then we go out into the world with it. It's where we celebrate our wins in the kingdom. But this isn't the field. Out there is the field. The game is out there. Sports analogy continued. This is the locker room, just not as gross. The field is out there. Don't invite to the locker room first. Invite and play on the field, and then bring them in. Something different happens when you go and learn on the field because life is out there. This is a wonderful thing that we do, and this is a great aspect of life. But when you talk about your life and all the different things that happen, life is messy and different, and you learn differently. The propaganda, the Christian artist and activist said this once about learning about the life, the Monday through Saturday. He goes, "At no point in the lives that we actually live do we sit in rows and listen to pontifications. At no point did Mama pass out written exams on how to wash the dishes. No, she pulled the stool up next to her at the sink, handed us a dish rag like, watch how Mommy does it, now you try. Learning by doing, such a crazy idea, it might work." It's the doing out in the field. This is great. The field is out there. Invite to your table before they sit in our pews. They need a seat at our table. Jesus is calling you to love the way that he loved everybody. This is what Jesus did. This is his strategy. Inviting to a table. Invite to your table a meal, a conversation, something, a place where you can listen to them. That's the strategy. That's the paradigm. That's how he did it. This is his model. So we stick with it. So now we got three signs. That's the model. Invite to your table before the pew. Before they have a seat in our pews, they need a seat at our table. That's the model. What are the signs? So here's some of the signs. These are things you see every single day, I guarantee you. You may not notice them for what they are, but they are signs to invite to your table. When you see these things, act on them. They will now speak out like a sign does on the road. When you see this, respond to it. First one, I'm new here. That's a sign to invite. You encounter somebody and they say, I'm new here. That's a sign. Invite them to your table. When you see I'm new here or here, I just moved to the area or I'm new at this job, invite to your table. When someone says, I'm really struggling, this is really hard for me. That's a sign. I'm really struggling is a sign to invite to a table. And then lastly, I wasn't expecting this. When you hear someone say that, I haven't expected this. I didn't know this was coming. This is overwhelming for me. I don't know what to do. Invite to your table. Those three, I'm new here, I'm really struggling, and I wasn't expecting this. Those are not just statements. They are spotlights. They are signs to invite to a table. When you drive on the road and you see a stop sign, you respond to it. When you see these on your journey, respond to them. Invite to your table. Why are we so big on the table? Pastor Rich Velotis said it just so beautifully this way. He said, a table is more than a piece of furniture. A table is a symbol of healing, of transformation and reconciliation. The gospel tears down walls and converts them to tables so that the thing that once divided us is now the thing that we enjoy a meal around. And Jesus is calling us to do this in his name. He did this with Levi, he did this with Zacchaeus, and he did this with hundreds of other people, and he did it with us. It's how we came here. Go back in your story enough, and you'll find a table where somebody shared with you and allowed the church to be real in that moment. I'm new here. I'm really struggling. I wasn't expecting this. If you do this, just dream with me for a minute. And the worship team, you guys can come back up. Dream with me for a minute. If you do this, when you see these signs and you respond, people will be added to our number daily. Those who are being saved. These are the signs. And if during this time you wonder, well, when can I invite them to Sunday morning? When can I invite them to church? Newsflash, you already did. If you were here last week, the missionary, Pastor Afif, said this. I loved it. He said, every single house is a church. And every single one of you is a missionary. When you invite them to your table, you invite them to church. They're meeting Jesus and seeing Jesus. Valley Brook, the early church was not powerful because of their programs. I don't even know if they had any. They were not powerful because of their programs. It was powerful because people opened their homes and their hearts. And as they did this, God added to their number daily those who were being saved. Before they sat in the pews, they sat at our tables. And God is still adding people to his table, one day, one meal, and one conversation at a time. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so great. May you be exalted. You are a refuge in our strength, O God. Lord, your mission is wonderful. We are honored to be a part of your mission. Lord, as we see these signs, may we act on them. As we know your method to invite to a table before they sit in a pew, Lord, may we do that. May we be doers of the word, not just hearers. May we act on the aches of our hearts. Lord, I pray that everyone in here, that their heart may ache in the way that yours did, that they may be passionate about the things that you were passionate about. And that if we do this, Lord, I pray and I ask you to rise up and be faithful and add to our number daily those who are being saved. You've done it before. Do it again. In your name we pray, amen.